fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God.
Today's scripture reading is coming from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 begins and says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out of the mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." Amen. Pray with me. A treasured possession is what you call us, Lord. A joy to your face. How amazing is your love for us. This love for your people that's not found with any merit, anything within us, Lord, but solely because of your love and of your mercy. So today, God, we praise you for your love. A love that has been on display from generation to generation, from the very first people of the world to the Israelites to now your church. You are faithful. You are covenant-keeping. You're the covenant-keeping God that loves those who keep your commandments. So we praise you for loving us. We praise you for calling us, for choosing us, and for sending your Son to die on the cross for us. And it's in his name that we pray, by the power of the Spirit, Lord, unto you, God, our Father. Amen.
Amen. Would you turn with me to the love chapter? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you want to find it in the Bible provided in the pew, 1 Corinthians 13 is on page 959. As you turn there, between trunk or treat and the joy carnival, and then regular, you know, trick-or-treating, my girls just cleaned up at Halloween. But there does exist a very real candy tax in my house. And it's a steep tax. And the problem is, though, I will not just accept any candy as payment for the tax. And the problem is, sadly, too many of you hand out bad candy. There are tiers to candy. Did you know that? There are tiers. This is for your education, by the way. Tier number 3, bad candy. This stuff is disgusting and should never be purchased, eaten, or given away. This is the realm of Smarties, Milk Duds, Dots, and those orange peanut-shaped things. Just no. Tier 2 is chewy / hard candy. Okay, this stuff tastes okay, but it takes too long to eat and it gets stuck in your teeth. So like Suckers, Tootsie Rolls, Jolly Ranchers, Laffy Taffy, that kind of thing. That candy is unacceptable for the candy tax. I will consider Skittles. Maybe. Tier number 1, good candy. This is chocolate bar territory. Duh. Yeah, we know. I shouldn't have to say this. Snickers, Reese's, Twix, Three Musketeers, and the greatest candy in the world, Kit Kats. So when I go to take what is rightfully mine as the head of the family, I will not be selecting substandard candy. But there's a major problem that I run into year after year, is that my daughters also seem to embrace the exact same candy tiers that I do, and they want to eat the tier 1 candy before anything else. So this creates sort of a race, as you can imagine. And a Twix becomes a prized currency to all involved. And the peasants want to sock it away in their digestive systems before the evil thief father comes collecting. And that, hey, that's fine. I'm willing to play the game. Except for one enraging tactic used by my peasant kids. They leave the wrappers of the already eaten candy in the bucket. They don't throw them away. They just throw it back in with the candy that's still there. And I know it's simple laziness, but it feels like mind games. And it just adds insult to injury when I come calling for a mini Snickers. And I think I've found one. And I find out that I've been duped. It's just an empty wrapper in with the rest of the candy. It puts me off balance. Because I was hungry, and now I'm hungry and frustrated. And you are thinking, why are you telling us this at all as we look at 1 Corinthians 13? I'm telling you this because as Paul continues this argument surrounding spiritual gifts that spans really all of chapters 12, 13, and 14, he's going to say today that your spiritual gift, whatever it is the Lord has given you to edify the church and build up the church, whatever, it's just like an empty candy wrapper if it doesn't contain one essential ingredient. And it doesn't matter if you have a natural spiritual gift like generosity or a supernatural spiritual gift like speaking in tongues. If your life is missing this one thing, then your gift is worthless. It's trash. It's misleading and it's frustrating. So let's see what it is. You already know, I'm sure, as you're familiar with this chapter, but let's read it together. I'll begin just before the chapter starts, and I will end just after the chapter ends. Beginning in the middle of chapter 12, verse 31, the apostle, writing to the church in Corinth, says this, "And I will show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Pursue love." Let's pray together. Father, teach us from your word what it means to love one another. Convict us of how this one attribute trumps all others in the way we live our lives. And I would love to ask you to pray that as you listen to this sermon that the Lord would speak to you. Would you pray that God would teach you today? Maybe you would ask God to show you places where you can love more purely or people that you could love more intently. Maybe you would ask the Lord to reveal to you places in your life where you are loveless. And would you pray for me as I preach and teach that I would do so in a way that is honoring to the Lord and faithful to the Scriptures? Father, hear the prayers of your people as they pray. Would you answer their prayers to your glory and our good? In Jesus' name, amen. So as I mentioned last week, sadly, chapter 13 is often excised from Paul's argument concerning spiritual gifts. People want to talk about spiritual gifts, especially people want to talk about speaking in tongues. They want to talk about prophecy. And so they go look at chapter 12 or they look at chapter 14. And then because of, as I just read it, there's beautiful language in chapter 13. And because of its subject matter, a lot of times it gets relegated to just being used in weddings, and people treat it like it has nothing to say about the argument concerning spiritual gifts, but it has everything to say. It's the most important part of the entire argument. These Corinthians, deeply disagreeing about everything, they're fighting over which gifts are most important. They're saying, I have this gift, and us people in this group that have this gift, we're superior to people that don't have the gift like we do. I have the gift of speaking in tongues, and you don't, so you must be a JV Christian. And Paul says, no, that's not right. And yes, the gifts are good, and the gifts are necessary, and we need to understand the gifts. But at the end of chapter 12, he says, there is something more excellent than these gifts. There's something more wonderful than speaking in tongues or prophesying. Something, he says, that is actually a much more clear indicator of your true spirituality than speaking in tongues or prophesying. Now, what I want to do is, I want to give a quick aside here because there is so much to cover in the first half of chapter 14 next week about tongues and prophecy. And so I want to kind of get us going down that road today so that we have a little bit of a foundation on what tongues and prophecy are. So Paul mentions speaking in tongues there in chapter 13, verse 1. He mentions it in verse 8. He mentions prophecy in verses 2 and then also in verses 8 and 9. And so you've heard about speaking in tongues. You've heard about prophesying, prophecy. You probably have an opinion on that. So I guess we should just say, what can we know? What can we not know? Tongues of men and angels, verse 1. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels. Back in chapter 12, verse 10, he said, some have been given the spiritual gift of various kinds of tongues. Well, there's all kinds of positions on this, really. Hundreds, but we want to just take a more simple stance if we can. What are two positions we want to avoid? We talked about this last week. We want to avoid saying God cannot do something, and we want to avoid saying God must do something. Those are no-nos. That's when God does what he wants. He can do what he wants when he wants. We don't get into his realm. He's God, you're not. So we reject, or I would reject, the absolute cessationist argument that says tongues can no longer happen. Absolute zero. Speaking in tongues is done. We'll see why some people say that when we get to verse 10. But we want to reject somebody that says that God cannot do that anymore. But I would also want to reject the Pentecostal position that says that all true believers must speak in tongues. Me and Thomas, he's going to preach next week, and so we've been looking at speaking in tongues and talking about it. And so we went on YouTube to see some, not to see people speaking in tongues, but to hear some of our respected pastors kind of give their stance on speaking in tongues. And the problem is you search for that on YouTube, and then the algorithm goes, oh, these people want to, they're interested in speaking in tongues. And then it will just throw you, 400 videos, how to speak in tongues. Like you know, all it takes to speak in tongues is just a 10-minute YouTube video. Who knew that's all it took? You can learn how to do that. There are churches that have classes that will teach you how to speak in tongues, or preachers who think they can bestow that gift on you. Hard pass. God gives the gift. The Spirit gives the gift. I don't give the gift. 12:28 told us that God appointed these things within the church. And verse 30 is very clear that not everybody is going to do it. So before we get into how or why, what is speaking in tongues? Scholar thinks it's one of three things, or maybe even all three things. One, they say it's a prayer language. Like out of the overflow of your heart, your private prayer, you have the inability to express what you want to pray in regular language, and this just comes busting out of you. I don't know a lot about that. I've never done that. Here's what I would say to you about praying in tongues. Most of you, before you worry about praying in tongues, you probably should just worry about praying. It's probably a good first step for most of you. Just worry about praying regularly, and then if the Lord wants to give you that other thing, that's up to Him. Second thing is that it's a tongue of angels, like you read there in verse 1, like it's a spiritual heavenly language, that it needs an interpreter. Paul talks about an interpreter used in a corporate setting, so God wanting to say something in a miraculous way through a person, interpretation is needed. Interpretation is also its own spiritual gift, 12:10, you can see that. And then the third thing is really where I land for the most part, is that speaking in tongues is a missionary language. So that's what happened in Acts chapter 2. It's a real language, but it's a language that is unknown to the person who is speaking it. God enables someone to speak that way in a missionary context. In the book of Acts, the people were all in town for the Pentecost festival. They come from different places. They didn't speak the language. Jesus had just risen from the dead. The gospel was a brand new message. How were these people going to hear the gospel? Well, God empowers the apostles to speak in a language that they had never learned before. And they speak in these tongues to these people so that they can hear the gospel, believe it, and trust in Jesus. All right, so there's a lot more to discuss in all that. There's going to be a lot more next week, but that's a start. So you think about what speaking in tongues is. Now, prophecy, I think, is something that typically people think of as kind of wacky. And in reality, I think it refers to something that's incredibly normal. So now, it can be wacky because you've seen these self-styled prophets out there in the world that they think that they can proclaim hidden things or future events or whatever. It's just highly problematic, isn't it? Like seeing things or hearing things that are supposedly from God, who gets to do that? And how do we know? And how can we prove it? Like there was a local church years ago here that held a prophecy conference, and they invited a prophet to come speak to their people. And because I'm a bad person, I couldn't help but watch online. And I watched this prophet point to a man in the congregation. And he said, in a public gathering like this, he said, I can see into your heart. And he said, I can see that you are a flawless human being. You're perfect. There's no sin in you. And then I just turned it off because I thought, one, that guy just told that other guy, you are basically Jesus. And two, I've seen that guy post online, and he's not Jesus. And I was like, that was just wrong. What you said was wrong. And why do you get to say that in front of people and say you're a prophet from God, and you just lie to people? And so it's problematic. And we've all seen prophets predict the end of the world. What's their success percentage on that? Those guys that say that, you know, the end of the world will happen on March 8, 1967. It's like 0%. They're always wrong. Because Jesus himself said, nobody knows the day or the hour. Why are we trying? I don't even know. They just predict that you're going to make a lot of money or God's going to give you a Mercedes. And you're just like, this doesn't even make sense. And then worse than that, you want to get worse than that, Muhammad was a self-styled prophet. He called himself a prophet in the 7th century. He said that Jesus wasn't God. He said that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. He rejected the Bible and he spawned the Quran. He's a false prophet. Joseph Smith self-styled himself a prophet in the 19th century, said Jesus wasn't God, said Jesus wasn't the Messiah, rejected the Bible, spawned the Book of Mormon. False prophet. So prophecy is tough for us to think about, but it's not really hard for Paul. In chapter 14, he's going to tie prophecy to teaching and instruction, and most conservative scholars today would say that the spiritual gift of prophecy is, and I wrote this definition myself, but it's kind of a collection of the things I read, that prophecy is the verbal proclamation of the revealed will of God to God's people in such a way that it builds up the church and persuades outsiders of the truth of the gospel. All right, there's a definition of prophecy for you. So you read the Old Testament in the King James. What did all the prophets, how did they preface their oracles? What would the prophets in the Old Testament say? King James Version. Thus saith the Lord. The prophets speak the revealed will of God. That's what they did. So prophets are going to speak the revealed will of God. Do we have the revealed will of God? Yeah, we do. We do. Where? In the Bible. So what's the main message of the Bible? The gospel, Jesus Christ, dying for sinners, rising to give them new life. So the one thing that can keep the church straightened out, keep everyone on mission, keep Christianity Christian, is the heralding of God's own speech, the preaching of the Bible. In fact, I think that's what, in the beginning of chapter 14, we're going to see it next week, Paul basically says, hey, all the gifts are equal, but if you want to hold one up high, make sure that God's word is preached faithfully. Prophecy hasn't ceased, but the source material has been adjusted because we have the scriptures now. So modern prophecy, listen, it's not telling a sinner that they're flawless. It's telling a sinner that they're a sinner and that they need Jesus because that's what God says in the Bible. So basically, you can see what I'm saying here. I believe that prophecy now, the gift of prophecy, is biblical preaching. So it is something that is pretty normal and that we accept and that you sit under on a weekly basis. So we would just say that a biblical sermon would be prophecy in the sense that I think Paul explains it. All that said, the Corinthians are abusing these gifts. They're messing them up. Paul slides in, gets very blunt in verses 1 through 3 here in chapter 13. So notice, he mentions tongues, verse 1, prophecy, verse 2, wisdom and knowledge, verse 2, faith, verse 2, acts of miraculous power, verse 2. All of those are in the list of spiritual gifts we saw back in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. And then in 13:3, he talks about generosity. And we know that generosity is a spiritual gift back in Romans 12. So even he mentions generosity with your money or even generosity with your own life. And what is the resounding message of verses 1 through 3? I mean, you can just read verses 1 through 3. You don't even need the preacher to interpret that for you. It's pretty simple. Speak in tongues. Prophesy. Have faith. Do miracles. Have wisdom and knowledge. But if you don't love people, it don't mean jack. If you have the gift, but you don't love the people around you, then you've missed it. There's people in Corinth saying, well, I pray in tongues and you don't. No, you're a jerk and you're bad at Christianity. And it doesn't matter that you can do this. If you speak in tongues and you don't love people, it doesn't even matter what your stance on speaking in tongues is. Even if you're a person that thinks that speaking in tongues has ceased and it doesn't happen anymore, which is fine if you believe that. But if you don't love people, Paul says it's like we could just invite Brady back up here and for the next 35 minutes, he could just hit the cymbals really hard instead of a sermon. It'd be worthless. It wouldn't help anything. So this has got to be real for me. If I'm up here preaching a biblical sermon, exercising what I believe to be the gift of prophecy, and I don't love you, then I'm wasting my time, I'm wasting your time. If you have the spiritual gift of generosity, you give a lot of money, but you don't love this church, you don't love the people here, you're just giving to get God off your back, just keep the money because you're missing it. Jesus talking to his boys, John chapter 13, verse 35, one of the most massive verses in the whole New Testament. What does Jesus say to his disciples? By this, All people will know that you are my disciples if you speak in tongues. No. No. If you have love for one another. Okay. A million times more important than speaking in tongues or any other spiritual gift. In the eyes of the world that watches around us and in our life together is this: do the members of the First Baptist Church of Panhandle love one another? You're like, well, I don't know, maybe I do. What is love? Can you define it for me? What does it look like? Well, verses 4 through 8, Paul tells us. Again, that might have been read in your wedding, and that was totally out of context and probably made Paul roll over in his grave, but like I said last week, God will forgive you for that. The chapter is about spiritual gifts. It's not about marriage. And so, why? Listen, in all fairness, it's a beautiful definition of love. And it does apply. It applies wonderfully to any love relationship, even marriage. But Paul is explicitly talking about how these members of the body, from the end of chapter 12 last week, how do these members of the body love one another? And he says love is patient. It's willing to endure. It's willing to resist retaliation. Love is kind. It knows how to repay evil with good. The next two are kind of like the flip side of the same coin. The charismatics in Corinth were boasting about their gifts, and Paul says love doesn't boast. And the non-charismatics in Corinth were envious of the ones who had those gifts, and Paul says love doesn't envy. It's not arrogant or puffed up. Self-centeredness is the opposite of love. It's not rude, which is essentially talking down to others. It doesn't insist on its own way. You get mad or resentful when things are not perfect. Paul says love is not touchy and short-tempered. It's not looking for a reason to be mad. Remember back when we were looking at chapter 6, Paul says a powerful statement. He says, why not rather suffer wrong? Love is willing to suffer wrong, which is usually something that all of us would avoid at all cost. And then verse 7 is summed up by this word all, or always, that there's a loving outlook that believes the best instead of the worst, is willing to wait in hope. And then verse 8, love never ends. That's why it's the more excellent way. Down in verse 13, Paul extols the virtues of faith, hope, and love, but he says that love is the greatest. Why? Because love never ends. There is coming a day, brothers and sisters, when we won't need faith and hope anymore. But even when our faith is replaced by sight and our hopeful expectations have been eternally exceeded, love will still be there. It never ends. Which, of course, is that's the big argument that Paul is making in verses 8 through 12. All of these spiritual gifts, he says, they're causing so much problems in Corinth. Tongues, prophecy, knowledge. He says, those things are not going to last forever. They're going to cease. They're going to pass away. There's a day coming when they won't be needed anymore. He says, we only know in part, imperfectly. We're like children, Paul says. Like, I've got some children, and maturity's a ways off. But how many of you in your Christian life, you feel that? You feel like you know in part? Like you're holding on imperfectly? Yeah, that's all of us. That's what we're all doing. We only know a little bit. We're holding on the best we can. But Paul says there's going to be a day when this partial, this imperfect is going to give way to completion and perfection. So verse 10, again, highly debated verse. And this is the verse where people on both sides of the spiritual gift argument, this is kind of where they break in half, is chapter 13, verse 10. And the question is, when Paul says, when the perfect comes, what is the perfect? What does he mean when he uses that word? When the perfect comes, the spiritual gifts will pass away. So when is that? Well, there's a lot of different stances on this, but there's only two that are really plausible, I think. One, cessationists, people who believe that the supernatural gifts have ceased, they think that the perfect is the final canonization of the scriptures, the New Testament. Okay, did the New Testament exist when Paul was writing this letter? No, it did not exist. So the argument for this is that there was no New Testament to guide the church. So the Spirit used these gifts in the church, speaking in tongues and prophecy and all these other things. But once the New Testament was finalized, the perfect Word of God, then those gifts were no longer necessary because people could turn to God's Word. Now, here's where I land on that stance. One, I want to get this out there. I agree with the perfection of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the full Bible. It's God's Word. I believe that. And two, I also somewhat agree that the presence of the Scripture does make radical gifts less necessary. Less necessary. But I don't think it makes them fully unnecessary. And third, and this is the biggest deal to me, I'm almost 100% certain that Paul, as he's writing this letter, he doesn't have any concept in his mind that there will one day be a New Testament. I mean, he doesn't even know that the New Testament is going to exist, much less that what he's writing is going to be in there. And there's also a 0% likelihood that the church in Corinth, when they read this letter, when they read the perfect, they said, oh yeah, I bet in about a couple hundred years there's going to be a New Testament, and that's what Paul's talking about. That would not have been a concept that they could have grasped or thought about or foreseen. And so for that reason, I don't think that Paul meant the coming scriptures when he said the perfect. What is the more likely perfect that is to come? That will cause the gifts to cease. It's church, right? There's a good guess to a lot of these questions. It's Jesus. Just say Jesus when somebody asks you a question. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. The final reunion of the saints with God in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when the imperfect becomes perfect. That's when the things we see dimly through the fog become clearer to us. That's when we see Jesus face to face. 1 John chapter 3 says, we know that when Jesus appears, we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. As Karl Barth put it, when the sun comes up, all the lights go out. When we see Jesus, we won't need speaking in tongues. We won't need biblical preaching. We won't need miracles. We won't be like children anymore, limited in our speech, in our thinking, in our reasoning. We will be mature, complete in our heavenly bodies with our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. When we get to chapter 15 in a few weeks, Paul is going to talk about how our corruptible bodies will become incorruptible. And so that's another reason that I just disagree with the perfect being the Bible. And I agree that the perfect is Jesus himself. And that the glory that is to come when he returns, we're going to stop looking at a cloudy mirror. We're going to start looking at Jesus face to face. And all of these things are going to make sense. In the meantime, now, we want to mature and grow. We want to do our best with what God has given us, what he's appointed us to do, the gifts that he's given us. We're going to do our best. But we also remember and we think about in the back of our mind that one day, all these imperfect ministries, they're going to go away and the perfect's going to come. The curse will be lifted, sin will be gone, death will be no more, and on that day, the gifts of the Holy Spirit will cease, but love will remain. You know that love is what started all this in the first place, don't you? I seem to recall a verse that I had to repeat about 5 million times as a child, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. If you study the word world in all of John's gospel, you realize it's not a good word. It is not a neutral word. It means the scope of sinful humanity that is opposed to God. World as in worldliness. God so loved the world doesn't just mean that God loved everyone. And it also doesn't mean that God loved the world because the world was lovely and that the world was worthy of love. Thomas read from the Old Testament scriptures where God tells Israel, I didn't love you because you were more than other people. I didn't love you because you were better than other people. In fact, if you read the next verse, he just says, I loved you because I set my love upon you. I loved you because I loved you. I didn't love you because you were lovely. God's love is towards the unlovely. God's love is self-originating. It doesn't depend on the worthiness of its object. It's given out of his own nature towards those who by their nature don't deserve it. The gospel is that Jesus came and died for his enemies out of God's self-originating love. To those who didn't love him first. To those like us who were selfish and rebellious and disagreeable. John, in a different part of the Bible, in 1 John 4, says that in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God's love is not only self-originating, it's sacrificial. It's at the cost of his son for the atonement for sin. And right after that in 1 John 4, John continues, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So Christian love loves the unlovely. It loves the people we disagree with. It loves people with different backgrounds and different preferences and different affections. We seek to love like Christ loved, not dependent upon the loveliness of the object, but on the fact that we have been loved with a self-originating love that reflects off of us. We received it when we didn't deserve it, and now we give it to those who don't deserve it. Look across this room today. Go ahead. You can look across, see other people here. Think about the other members of our church. You like all of them? Some of you looking at me right now going, nope. I think of one I don't like. Can you love in spite of that? That's Christian love. That's the more excellent way. So I don't care. I don't care right now. Y'all from all different backgrounds, and listen, I do not care if you are charismatic, cessationist, or just confused. Pursue love. 14:1. Love is the truest test of the Spirit's presence in your life. It is the central, irreplaceable characteristic of someone who claims to follow Jesus. The greatest evidence that heaven has invaded earth, the greatest evidence that the Spirit has been poured out, the greatest evidence that we are citizens of a kingdom yet to come is Christian love. Let's pray together. Father, help us to love like you loved. This is, by our nature, not natural to us, Father. It is so easy for us to love those that we find lovely and for us to despise those we find unlovely. And yet you've called us to something greater. And so we ask as we even reflect on the gospel in this Lord's Supper and we reflect on the gospel in these songs that that love would be so evident to us, that we would rehearse your love for us in such a way that it becomes who we are And we love in that way the people in this room and the people outside this room. We ask, God, that you would sanctify us through your word and by your spirit towards that kind of love. A love that's not really explainable outside of the fact that it could come from you. We pray that we would be a church that loves this way. In Jesus' name, amen. I would invite you to take the elements here today, thinking that in the Lord's Supper, we have a tangible reminder of Christ's love for us. Sacrificial love, self-giving love, a love that gives to others even at the cost of its own life. As you prepare to take the Lord's Supper, I would ask that you would just take a few moments. Maybe you would confess sin. Maybe you would confess to the Lord places that you've been unloving to people. And would you trust that Christ's sacrifice is still enough to provide forgiveness even in those places? Let's take a few moments of reflection and confession. The scriptures say that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, also after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We know right now in our church there's a lot of people with some sick family members and hurting folks, and there's been some health things going on with a lot of people in our church. If you would like to pray about any of those, we'll be standing in the back. We would love to pray with you about those or anything else that may be going on in your life that you need prayer for. We would love to pray with you. And if not, would you stand and respond by singing together?